Thank you, Garrett. My sermon tonight, I have titled, Heaven Declares War. We are in the midst of a long series now on the book of Revelation. And my usual approach is to do an exposition. I believe very strongly in expository preaching. But this book is so long, and our perspective has been so attenuated over so many weeks, I want to take a moment and lift up the periscope and kind of survey the whole book once again, to kind of reorient ourselves to where we are. We have come now to a major dramatic change within this book. We, the first three chapters, of course, we looked at the letters of our Lord to the seven churches, his appearance to John. And now in 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5, we've seen into the heavenly courts themselves. What is the purpose of that vision? Why move from the earth to the heavenlies? And then for most of the remainder of this book, we will see a large and cosmic war between heaven and earth. This book is altogether about war. And so what is the purpose of it? What is the relationship of chapters 4 and 5 to this entire book? And that is what I want to consider tonight. There are laws of warfare. There is something in us that senses that a just war must come with a declaration of intent after the pursuit of peace. There is just something in us that understands that that's the way that war should be conducted. In 1907, which was a much more reasoned time in world history, there was a convention of nations that met at The Hague in the Netherlands, and they drafted the Hague principles about just war. And Article 1, there are 8 articles to that treaty, that international treaty, and Article 1 has to do with the opening hostilities and how that is to happen. How is war to take place? And it says, the contracting powers, that is all the nations that sign on to this convention, recognize that hostilities between themselves must not commence without previous and explicit warning in the form either of a reasoned declaration of war or of an ultimatum with conditional declaration of war. Now, the tension with that is war tends to be an uncivilized enterprise, as you know. And the temptation of generally wicked powers is to want to have a surprise attack, to achieve some advantage while their enemy is unaware that there is this condition of jeopardy. Germany in 1939, of course, attacked Poland and pretended that they had been attacked first. And so they launched the world into World War II. Japan, you recall, attacked the United States at the same time that their minister was giving a declaration of war to our representative in Washington, D.C. In 1939, this was the British declaration of war. Neville Chamberlain on the BBC announced that war had been undertaken between Britain and Germany. And he said, this morning, the British ambassador in Berlin handed the German government a final note stating that unless we heard from them by 11 o'clock that they were prepared at once to withdraw their troops from Poland, a state of war would exist between us. I have to tell you now that no such undertaking has been received and that consequently this country is at war with Germany. The same thing happened in 1941 to our own people after the surprise attack at Pearl Harbor. And Franklin Roosevelt went to Congress the next day, December 8th, and he concluded his remarks by saying, with confidence in our armed forces, with the unbounded determination of our people, we will gain the inevitable triumph, so help us God. I ask that the Congress declare that since the unprovoked and dastardly attack by Japan on Sunday, December 7th, a state of war has existed between the United States and the Japanese Empire. And Congress that day passed this resolution of war. Whereas the Imperial Government of Japan has committed unprovoked acts of war against the government and the people of the United States of America, therefore be it resolved by the Senate and House of Representatives of the United States of America in Congress assembled, that a state of war between the United States and the Imperial Government of Japan, which has been thrust upon the United States, is hereby formally declared. And the President is hereby authorized and directed to employ the entire naval and military forces of the United States and the resources of the government to carry on war against the Imperial Government of Japan and to bring the conflict to a successful termination. All of the resources of the country are hereby pledged by the Congress of the United States. And so, war begins. Now, I studied a little bit why do we have this sense that war should be something declared in a just war context. And it's remarkable that the origin of that goes back, as you might suspect, to Holy Scripture. The powers of declaring war are stated for Israel very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 20. How is war to be carried out? How is it to be conducted? As we will see in the book of Revelation, we are belligerents. We are in a great war. And so the law applies to us. It's to instruct us about how we are to conduct ourselves. So take a look with me for a moment. I want to look at a couple of paragraphs from this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is Moses' instruction to Israel about the law of warfare. And Moses says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, do you see that? When you see that you're at a disadvantage in warfare and all the forces that are arrayed against you seem to be overwhelming in their power, what does Moses say? You shall not be afraid of them. And that's the first thing we learn about warfare. However dark the days may appear, however adverse the warfare may seem to be, we must not be afraid. Why? For the Lord your God is with you, and he brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That is, the Lord has already shown that he has the power to overthrow the greatest power in the earth in the days of our forefathers who were in bondage in Egypt. So, that's the first principle that we should know as we see this spiritual, cosmic war taking place around us. We are not to be afraid. We have our confidence not in ourselves. We certainly are, we see the forces that are arrayed against us. If we have confidence in ourselves, that will minister fear, Moses is telling us. We do not look at the forces of the enemy. We look to God alone and remember his victories in history, and then we are not afraid. So that's very important to keep in mind as we undertake these visions of Revelation that will tell us about the cosmic war in which we find ourselves. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." So victory is promised to us by one whose will cannot be overthrown. And then dropping down to verse 10, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. This is the heart of the Savior. Before he brings judgment, comes the message of mercy and salvation. That is always the case, and we'll see it's the case with our Lord himself. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it and carry out warfare against it. That is the context. First, there must be an announcement of peace, that is, by a declaration of war. but the offer of peace to those who will come out of the wicked city and join the camp of the people of God. That is the character of warfare in the Bible. Now, what is our Lord's declaration of war? In Johannine, in the thought of John, the evangelist who writes the gospel and who writes this great book of Revelation, there is a war between two temples. There is a great war that is undertaken. The temples are the temple in Jerusalem, which is the seat of Satan. It is the wicked temple that put to death our Lord himself. And Christ, who in his body represents the new temple, the temple of God. You see that declaration that takes place in John chapter 2, when our Lord says to the wicked religious leaders, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That is, he will have victory on the third day. And he will be the third temple, the final temple in Israel. His body must first be destroyed. He understands that. The captain of the hosts of the Lord must himself be slain for this cosmic battle to be won. But when he is put to death, he will rise again on the third day, and he then will become the true temple of Israel. And the same judgment that they pour out upon him will finally be poured out upon the temple that is in Jerusalem. That temple will be appointed for destruction. That is the wicked temple against which God is warring in this great book of Revelation. It is that temple that put to death our Lord, the temple that he said was a den of thieves, of robbers, a house of merchandise, and everything that was offensive to the good intentions of our Lord. Revelation is a book about warfare. It is God's judgment poured out in days of vengeance against the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord himself had said that this temple would be torn down, one stone would not be left upon another. God himself begins that destruction when when the veil of his flesh is pierced. The Lord tears that temple, the veil of that temple, in two from top to bottom. He completely disassembles it. Our Lord tears down the middle wall of partition. He takes down that temple stone by pouring out severe judgment upon Jerusalem. And that is the theme of this book. The large context of it is really quite simple to comprehend. Jesus, his name in Hebrew, is Joshua. That is the name the people would hear. It's the same actually in Greek. It's Jesus. That's Joshua. And Joshua's great victory is much like our Lord's warfare in Revelation. If you want to understand this book, it's really relatively easy. Don't look to Daniel and Ezekiel and the Christian radio and all of that. Go back to the story of Joshua, of Jesus in the Old Testament. If you read the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, the one who is acting is Jesus. It is his battle. And the battle for which Joshua is justly famous is his warfare against the wicked city of Jericho. You recall that city. It was walled up to heaven, wicked city. Joshua has crossed the river to receive the inheritance of the people of God, but they cannot receive that inheritance until that great city is taken. And so Joshua is contemplating the battle. He has sent two spies into that city. Remember that? It's a wealthy city. It's full of wealth. Remember, Achan will covet its gold and silver and its Babylonian garment. It's connected commercially with Shinar. It is a wicked and an evil city. And two spies will go in to search it out, and they will find in that city a woman of great faith, although she is notorious for her lifestyle. The Bible tells us very frankly that she was a whore. It's from the very beginning God is setting out the pattern that those that are least likely to receive his mercy are the very ones he chooses in grace. And he has taken this woman who has no hope. She's condemned by the law, condemned by the curse of Noah against the Canaanites, condemned by the law of Moses to death. She's condemned by her own unholy lifestyle, but God gives her great faith. And all the law can do and the curse can do is nothing because she has faith in God. She tells the spies, "We know that God has given all of this land to you. We've been in terror and fear of you since the day you came out of Egypt." And so she contracts with them. She makes covenant with those spies to save her life. And she delivers them from death, which is for her own deliverance and that of her household. And she's identified by her scarlet, you recall, by which she lets down the spies and delivers them from the wrath of the king who would have put them to death. And then Joshua is contemplating the battle against the city. And a heavenly visitor comes, the captain of the hosts of the Lord. It is Christ himself in the Old Testament who appears in war regalia. He comes with a sword in his hand. And Joshua recognizes who he is and falls at his feet in a posture of worship, even as Moses had been upon the mount, the holy mount. And he is given the direction for the battle. Battle in Israel is always at the sounding of seven trumpets. That's the mark of the battle. There are seven trumpets, fearsome trumpets that sound. The battle order is given. They are to march around the city once for 7 days. On the seventh march, they march seven times. And on the seventh march, on the seventh day, they sound seven trumpets, telescoping sevens. And that great city, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, all of the people shout, and great Jericho falls. But before the city is burned and goes up as a smoke to God in judgment, Joshua tells his people, deliver the one, Rahab, and all of her household, for they had entered into a covenant, and the covenant of mercy was more powerful than the condemnation of the law or the curse of Noah. It is the covenant of peace. There is always, before God pours out wrath, there is always the promise of mercy to those who will heed him. And so they deliver Rahab and her household from the city, and then the city itself is destroyed. And Rahab, you recall the rest of the story in God's magnificent redemption, marries a young son of Judah who is named Salmon. And they then, Rahab and Salmon, become the parents of Boaz, that man of such remarkable character, who is the husband of Ruth. And they are the parents of Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, the king, and ultimately of the Christ. So the story of Jericho is the rescue of this desperate woman, Rahab, who was delivered from the curse and death to become a royal princess and bride in Israel and mother of the Messiah himself. That great battle of Joshua, that narrative, is precisely the narrative of the book of Revelation. We are seeing why Jesus was called Joshua. Why is it that heaven wanted this son called Joshua? It is because he too is carrying out a battle just like the one who went before him. He begins his public ministry in Israel, you remember, down by the Jordan at Beth Araba, where Joshua had carried the people across the Jordan. That's precisely where the new Joshua would appear. And then he goes into the land and carries on combat in the Galilee in the north and in Judea in the south, following precisely the battle plan of Joshua. And his ministry culminates, as Joshua's did at Jericho with a great city falling. His ministry culminates with the promise that Jerusalem, which is now the new Jericho, that city too will fall. And all of the picture of that is foretold to us in the book of Revelation. It is the promise, it is the assurance that God will visit judgment upon Jerusalem, which has become the wicked city, the Canaanite city of Jericho. And so in the book of Revelation, we read the same story, do we not? At the beginning, the Lord appears to John. He comes with a sword coming out of his mouth to announce the battle that he is going to wage against Jerusalem. John falls at his feet as one dead. It's very clear this book is prophetic. It must have been written not in the 90s, but in the 60s AD, anticipating the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. And in that book, the Lord gives the battle plan to Joshua, And the battle plan is carried out by the sounding of seven trumpets. We will see those as we go through this study. There are seven trumpets that sound. After the unsealing of seven seals, we'll have seven trumpets and then seven vials, again the telescopic sevens. We will see a great city walled up against God, Babylon, rich with gold and silver. And in that city is a famous whore, identified by her scarlet. And that city, great judgment will come when the seventh trumpet in Revelation sounds. All of heaven shouts. What is the shout? It's articulate. All of heaven says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and great Babylon falls. But before the city is destroyed and goes up in smoke to God, the word comes in Revelation 18, come out of her, my people, the promise of deliverance. There, your declaration of war, there is a promise of deliverance for those who will be rescued. All of this was very well known to the fathers of the church. Unfortunately, in these last years, we have forgotten all of that and cut ourselves off from this. But the book of Revelation, I would suggest to you, so understood, is really not that difficult, the narrative of it, although the figures are very challenging. In chapter 12, you can see that this is a cosmic warfare. That word, by the way, war, is found all through this book. It is found in chapter 11, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 17, chapter 13, verse 4, chapter 13, verse 7, chapter 17, verse 14, 19, verses 11 and 19. It is, as I said, a cosmic war. Take a look at chapter 12 in the center of the book, and you find in verse 7, John tells us, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That is the basis for the victory of God. It is by the first casualty, the one who will take the scroll out of the hand of the Father, to unseal that book is for him to suffer death, as we will see. Anyway, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Satan has been cast out. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. That is, heaven has been purged, but now the enemy is upon the earth, and he will wreak his havoc until the day of his doom is appointed. And we see that in verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. That is, there is now war on earth, and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. We are to be a sober people, understanding the times. The Lord has not promised us an escape from suffering. I know there is much out there on the radio and in popular Christian literature that talks about how the church will be taken out before things become severe in the earth. Let me tell you, what do you think the church in Haiti thinks about that promise? Or what about the church in the Sudan or the Philippines or in the Islamic countries that is suffering everywhere? That promise is utterly false, according to my scripture. We are not appointed to the wrath of God. Christ has clearly delivered us from that. By his grace and by his mercy, we will not suffer the consequences of the wrath of God that our sins deserve. But it is a false teaching that is very common in our churches today, that we are to be lifted out and rescued before suffering begins in the earth. It's interesting. These ideas are unique, by the way, almost unique, to the American church. And after World War II, it was interesting. Corrie ten Boom was visiting in America and was on the speaking circuit. She, who had suffered so much, and her family in Ravensbrück in the Nazi concentration camps, you recall. And she was introduced to this theory of secret rapture, that the church would be taken out before suffering became intensified upon the earth. And when she heard that doctrine, she did what was altogether appropriate. She laughed. And she said, "Only in America could you ever devise a theology where you would not be called upon to suffer. The church is suffering all over the world and has since the beginning of the Christian era. We are appointed to suffering because only after suffering will come the glory. That is the way that God has called us. That is the battle to which we are called. We must be sober and biblical in our understanding of this great cosmic conflict to which we have been called. We have been told in Deuteronomy, we are not to be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not receive this word if it is new to you with fear. For the one whom we follow, the Lamb who was slain, has risen and he is victorious over all." And that will be the theme as we go through these. We will look at these severe judgments that are to come upon the earth and how we are to address ourselves to them. How is it that we are to hear these trumpets that will describe fearsome judgments in this book? The judgments particularly have to do with war and famine and pestilence and death. Those are the judgments that we see throughout the book of Revelation. And our Lord promises us nothing less, does he? Remember when he talks about the judgments in Matthew that must come upon the earth? He talks about, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be wars and rumors of wars. These are not to overthrow you, people. Fear not, for he has overcome. And he says there will be famine and earthquakes in diverse places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. You must be sober-minded. You must be prepared for these things that are before us. Paul tells us the earth is like a woman in travail. It is laboring in travail. Great birth pangs are coming upon the earth. That's what our Lord tells us in Matthew. The world is under judgment. There are birth pangs, and he associates that with the earthquakes. Now, how do we hear these tragedies that fall upon the earth? How do we address ourselves to them? We may not be in an earthquake-prone zone, although that's never fully known. But what about famine and pestilence and disease and all kinds of things that minister fear to the people of God? We are told in this scripture, fear not. It is dishonoring to our Lord when we are fearful. We are to respond in help and kindness and whatever assistance we can give to people who find themselves in tragic times. And we are ourselves to be sober-minded. And how do we address these trumpets that are sounding in all the earth? These are fearful times. But don't you understand? That's the sounding of the trumpets. Now, how do you address that? In Jericho, there were many, all of them would have heard these trumpets. The seven trumpets announce warfare. Here is a grand host of people. Some of the people in Jericho would have mocked. They had confidence in their walls. These walls are impregnable. What is this ragamuffin group of ex-slaves with no training for warfare, with no weapons but trumpets? What are they intending to do to us? We have confidence in our ability to withstand siege warfare. We have allies we can trust. We have walls in which we can have our confidence. Some would have mocked. Others would have been terrified, knowing God did give. They were in fear, knowing God had given Israel victory over Pharaoh. And by unusual means to this slavish people. What does God have in store for us? What does he intend? And so they heard these trumpets and they were terrified. Rahab heard them with totally different ears, didn't she? Those trumpets that were so fearful to the people in Jericho announced the coming of her liberty. That was her jubilee. Those were trumpets of jubilee and rejoicing, for soon she was going to be delivered and she would meet her Joshua. She would be in the camp of Joshua and be with him forever. And that is precisely the way that these tragedies in all the earth should be received to our own ears. Not that we are insensitive to the suffering that that implies. We understand better than anyone, perhaps, the extent of suffering that that implies. But hear these tragedies and recognize that God is moving his purposes forward and the day of your redemption draws near. He has appointed you for rescue. You are safe in his hands. And these trumpets, as terrifying as they are in the natural, are the promise of your deliverance. That's the hope that we will have. This book will teach us how to prepare ourselves for that great conflict and how to arm ourselves with hope and looking for the rescue and looking to rescue those who are perishing out there and to find those who are the Rahabs appointed for salvation, that we might witness to them of a mercy that is theirs and can be theirs. That's our evangelical mandate. In the weeks ahead, we will see the Lamb opening the seals of his book, and we will see what is before us, and we will learn how to hear the sounding of these fearful trumpets as a promise of peace, as the herald of the Lord who is coming to rescue his beloved. We will learn to listen to the trumpets as promising rescue and offering hope, even in the midst of this great cosmic warfare. Is there anyone here who longs for rescue? Like Rahab, perhaps your sins are many, but you know that the Lord God is the one who will win the day, and you long to be allied to his people. That's the promise of our Lord's great covenant, for he respects the laws of just warfare, and he offers peace to anyone who will sue for peace, so that you might not partake of the judgments that are to be poured out upon the world, this great Babylon in which we find ourselves. If there is anyone that wants peace with God, it can be had. Why? Because the Lamb has been slain. That's the whole promise of our gospel. The one who loved us, rescued us in the only way that was able to satisfy the justice of God, that is, the Lamb suffered in our place the wrath of God. We are not appointed to the wrath of God if we have trusted in him. It was a penal death. That is, Christ suffered the judgment of God for sin. It was penal. That's how we understand it. It was punitive. God in Christ was punishing sin, pouring out his infinite wrath upon Christ, who could only satisfy it through his infinite person as truly being God and man. That was the nature of his death. But that's not what saves you. What saves you is to recognize that it was penal, but it was also a satisfaction, that he was paying the debt for sin, but he was paying the debt for my sin. That is where Christ becomes the Savior. When you understand that he did not just simply die for sin in general, but he died in your place, you cry out to him for mercy, and he is the one. You recognize your sins were taken from you and placed upon him upon the cross where the Lamb was slain. That's where you come to a saving knowledge of God. It's like Rahab. You enter into his covenant of peace, the covenant of the sure mercies of David, it's called, the everlasting covenant. There are many names for this covenant. It's the same covenant that Rahab partook of. You understand the nature of Christ's death. He was suffering wrath that was due to me, but he suffered in my place so that my sins were fully paid for. And then God raised him on the third day as he promised to justify me and to be with me forever. That is the way that you can be like Rahab. If anyone is in sin, the promise of this book of Revelation is found in chapter 18. It is just war. There is the promise of peace. Come out of her. Leave the wicked city. Come out of that past life of sin. Be rescued from that. Join the people of God and be delivered from the wrath that is coming upon the earth. And face in confidence the future, knowing that our Lord, the Lamb, has triumphed over sin. That is the nature of this book. And we will begin next week by looking at the Lamb and the Book of Life and how he opens the seals of that great book and what that means. Gracious Father, we marvel at the beauty of your plan of salvation. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that we would truly be a biblical people, sober-minded, looking for your triumph in all of these affairs of earth. Lord, grant us grace to recognize that we have been delivered. Grant grace to anyone here who has not yet acknowledged Christ to be the penal satisfaction for sin and the personal satisfaction for sin. May we come to the cross, for there you promise mercy, and we can be delivered from all the judgments that are to come upon the earth. We pray for the world that your mercy would be poured out upon many, and we know that in truth you will rescue all of those who have appealed to your covenant for peace. We thank you for the mercies that we know in Christ Jesus and for which we have been made confident. Amen.